Join me this morning in Matthew chapter 18, where we left off. Happy St. Patrick's Day, if that means anything to you. It should, in light of history. It's sad, isn't it, guys? All the best holidays that were put on the calendar to remember something profound that God did, have resulted in these self-indulgent things. It's really sad to me. The 4th of July has become about, you know, badminton, hamburgers, and beer, the day that we're supposed to celebrate our independence. Sad, right? St. Patrick's Day has become really an intoxicated holiday. So sad. But it was supposed to be a day where the gospel came to a druid, you know, human sacrificing, rowdy group of islanders. And the original color of St. Patrick's Day is... Wow, there's a couple of true blues here. It's right, it's blue. The green was a Irish Catholic. But the gospel came to Ireland through, you know, the briny sea as St. Patrick, the Englishman, came back to his land of slavery. He was captured by some raiders, Irish raiders, and forced into slavery as a shepherd in Northern Ireland and left alone. Largely as a shepherd, he was left on his own, and it's history. He prayed as many as 100 to 200 prayers a day, just fell in love with God out there, looking over that emerald pasture and that ocean. And then there was one day when God said to Patrick's heart, your ship awaits you. And he went to the shore, ran away from his flock, came to the shore, found a ship, true story, which brought him back to freedom. But he didn't do freedom well. He had this burden on his heart for these crazy druids and all the atrocities that he saw and their debauchery and their wickedness. And he returned to the island of his slavery and preached the gospel. And that's when the gospel first came to a bunch of desperate, rough people. So blue was the original color of St. Patrick's Day because the sea brought the gospel to that island. Kind of cool, right? Powerful history, I think, you know, as God has moved in this world. Powerful history. Well, anyway, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your grace to us, Lord. This is the land of the great melting pot, Lord. We're one of each, I think, here. No matter what we look like, we're probably one of each. But thank you, Lord, that the gospel came to a little tiny patch of ground known as the nation of Israel. And from there, it has spread to the darkest corners of this world, maybe among them all, is this country currently. Thank you so much, Lord, that the gospel, the truth of who you are, what you've done, what you have made possible for sinners to know, redemption, forgiveness, and inheritance. Thank you that it's come all the way to the West, Lord, thousands of miles away. We're grateful, Lord. That's why we gather here in this place, Lord, in this late date, 2019, because we still believe that God loved the earth so much that he sent his only son, that whosoever would believe would be saved and not perish. We still believe it, Lord. And we ask that you'd speak to this church, speak to me and my friends, Lord, in this room, as we learn about your forgiveness, as we are challenged to likewise forgive. Lord, help us to leave here full of your word, full of the bread of life. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, let's pick up where we left off, church. Remember in Matthew chapter 18, the context, the subject is, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That was a deep concern for the 12 boys that Jesus spent 3 years with. They understood that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. They understood that the Messiah had truly shown up, and he was here to establish a kingdom. They didn't understand the timing. They didn't understand the first advent. And they're very concerned as they hear Jesus talk more about coming to Jerusalem. Who is the greatest? Who will be on his right and left hand? So the subject is, who is the greatest? Jesus immediately squelches their argument, squelches their pride by soliciting, right, a young boy's attention. Brings a young child, presumably a boy, I guess I don't know. I think he does use the term he, doesn't he? And he says, unless you humble yourself like this little child, you can't even enter the kingdom of heaven. Forget about greatness. You can't even be welcomed in. unless you're willing to humble yourself like a little child. It's profound, isn't it? Total dependence. All the mysteries of God are just simply accepted by children. Isn't that awesome? Don't you love children's ministry or talking to kids? And they ask you a question, you know, where did you come from? My mom, my dad. Where did they come from? And, oh, yeah, well, where did God come from? And just to say to a little kid, he's always existed. Then they're like, oh, well, that makes sense. Don't you love little kids? The simple acceptance of faith and truth. Jesus is challenging us. Things get so complicated in the adult world. That's not to say we shouldn't ask questions. That's not to say we shouldn't explore things. I'm not suggesting that at all. Paul would reason with people in the scriptures. I think questions are welcome. Remember Thomas, one of these 12, questioned and doubted if Jesus was even alive. Jesus didn't show up after his resurrection and swell his lips, right? He said, hey, Thomas, come here. Put your hand in there, buddy. Look at these wounds. He provided Thomas the very evidence that Thomas needed. But Thomas wasn't one of those punk skeptics either, who just throws out questions because he likes to cast out. He was an honest skeptic. As soon as Thomas saw the evidence, what does he do? Falls on his face and says, my Lord, my God. That's a good skeptic right there. That's a virtuous skeptic as far as I'm concerned. But Jesus encourages us to humble ourselves. Then he gives all these various charges and explanations. He talks about the priority of protecting children, not causing them to stumble. He says that, you know, which one of you wouldn't leave the 99 and go after the one lost? And of course, if we are wrapped up with our own greatness, that's a difficult thing to do, right? Disattach ourselves from the crowd. Humble ourselves and go out there in the dirty world and find just one. One doesn't make us look too successful. 99 sure does. And so he's challenging that selfish desire for greatness. He's explaining here, as he does in many places, that true greatness from heaven's perspective is to assume the lowest seat, to serve everybody. We look at greatness like an American, you know, corporate CEO model, right, where you have a pyramid, and if you're the greatest, you're the one at the top, and everybody under you serves you. But true greatness, from heaven's perspective, is that same pyramid flipped upside down, and the guy at the bottom who serves everybody else, heaven says, that's the greatest right there, the servant of all. That's why, by the way, ultimately, the position isn't even available, because there's only one who has served all of humanity in a righteous, holy, perfect way, and that's Jesus himself, right? So at best, we're jockeying for the second block in the pyramid, right? And I believe that position is still open. Who is the greatest servant the human race has ever seen? How much do you want to surrender? How much do you want God to really use your life to glorify his son? I think as long as there's still breath, that opportunity is still open. Go. Then he says this in verse 15, and this is where we left off. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. If he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church, but if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. That's an interesting statement. Let me just throw a little bit of technical Bible study out to you. Verse 15 starts with a conjunction. It's an old English word, moreover. We don't use it very much at all anymore unless Eric Bierler. Eric Bierler loves the word moreover. Old-fashioned 25-year-old, 26-year-old. But the conjunction, moreover, is understood as an adverse conjunction. And the reason I bring that up is because there are conjunctions that are as well as. It's a continuation of thought. In other words, in addition to what I just said, I'm also adding this to it. But there's also conjunctions that are, say, okay, in opposition, or the antithesis of that is now this. Are you all with me? That's not too difficult, right? This is an adverse conjunction. That's important, and let's see why. What did Jesus previously say? He said, listen, You want to know about greatness? What about when one little one strays away from the group? The person that's willing to leave the 99 and go after the one little one. In other words, the mass is not so important to him. It is the delicate and the tender care of every individual. Now that's greatness, Jesus says. But then he says the opposite. But there's also times as you serve and as you, you know, seek greatness, there's also times, brothers and sisters, where removing people from the group very deliberately is also an indication of your heart to serve the body, serve the whole. Isn't that interesting? The antithesis of going after the one and bringing them back is deliberately subtracting from the numbers. You're no longer welcome here. You're creating an infection. That's hard for a great guy to do too, in the human sense. He doesn't want to dwindle the numbers, because if he dwindles the numbers, the crowd could shrink, others could follow. And he'd rather just have a big cube of people, regardless of their spiritual quality. Isn't that interesting? Sure is to me. There are such things, brothers and sisters, as blessed subtractions. And oh, doesn't our minds run and we get fearful? But we must maintain that. There are times when removing somebody from our midst is the best thing to do, period, for the purity of the bride of Christ, for the protection and the spiritual health of the bride of Christ. Because wolves are real, fakers are real, and they take away from people's spirituality. We can't be afraid of booting wolves. Not if we really want to be great in the eyes of heaven, right? Which means a servant. We cannot be afraid of removing from our midst. However, as we look at this, and we will, it's last resort. We should try everything in our strength and power to try to remedy, to try to affect that heart, as hard as that heart might be. We must do everything we can with a biblical format to try to bring them to a place of repentance and brokenness and reform and repentance. The last case scenario is say, I'm not going to pretend you're right with God anymore, and you at this point are a detriment to what God is doing. You're no longer welcome, and we cut off fellowship. Let's look at the specifics, because this is important. I think it's worth repeating. I know we looked at this briefly last week. Moreover, notice, if thy brother, so this isn't a standard we hold the world to. I think that's the first thing that's important to say, right? I'm not going to go up to my non-believing coworker and get in their face and say, you know, your standard of living offends me. I don't like how you play sports on Sunday. I don't like how you smoke cigarettes. Okay, I think sometimes we really jeopardize our credibility and our witness when we hold the world to a Christian standard. That's kind of strange, you know what I mean? Or even like how they talk and swear. I think there's times to speak on behalf of our Lord's name when our Lord's name is used in vain. But I personally expect a worldly man to sound like a worldly man. Does that make sense? And I think we need to deal with the root issue before we consume ourselves with the fruit, right? Deal with the root, not the fruit. A lot of times we Christians, we chase symptoms down, and we ruin credibility often, and we damage our witness. I believe that. So we're holding our family to this standard in this context. I think that's very important. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Huge, awesome, wise advice. If you, and you will, that's the thing, well, I'm not that guy. I got thick skin. It doesn't ever happen to me. Get a grip. You are going to be offended as you interact with other humans, period. It's just the way it's going to. I mean, I'd love to think that of myself. I am very hard. You're going to have to work really, really hard to offend me. And I maintain that. I am difficult. You can tell me what you need to. You don't even need my permission because you do it anyway, right? And I can take it, I promise. I can take it. I can take it like a man. I will receive everything that is true. I will dismiss everything that you're wrong about. See how I survive? That's how I survive. But guys, regardless of how thick-skinned we view ourselves, regardless of what we've been through in the past and survived, therefore we're tough now, the bottom line is we're going to offend each other. It's not even intentional. It's just hanging out with fellow sinners. We're going to offend each other. What do you do about that? That is what this is about. By the way, offending each other when your brother trespasses against you, do you know that the tense here doesn't necessarily mean they attacked you in any way specifically? You might just be aware of somebody's sin and it stumbles you. That is a brother trespassing against you. You are aware of their hypocrisy or their liberty, and it causes you to stumble. Now that person has trespassed against you. Do you understand how easily it can happen? You're not even in mind when they did it. They're just expressing a liberty. But if they only knew how vulnerable you were in that area, if they only knew how you went home and wrestled with taking that little bit of liberty and running to the grave with it. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. We need to be careful. We need to be mindful of each other. That's the idea. So here, the very real possibility of brother sinning against brother. Don't go tell the church. Don't go put it on Facebook. Don't share it with everybody but that person. Often they're the last people to hear. Doesn't that break your heart when you hear you've offended somebody and you hear it fourth and fifth person? Doesn't that break your heart? You're like, come on. I'm a better man than that. You can come to me. If I bummed you out or if I offended you, why didn't they come to me? That is always, 95% of the time, the first thing that comes out of somebody's mouth when you go to them and say, did you know you offended him? What do you think it is? Why didn't they come to me? And you look at them and go, that's a great question. Because that's exactly what Jesus said. Go to him. And notice, alone means you went to them first. They were the first person you peeled aside. Say, listen, we got to talk. Have a piece of pie. You chew, I talk. Right? Go to that person between you and him alone. I will tell you, that right there, that one action right there, will actually resolve 90% of our offenses. It usually absolutely ends there. There are, provisions made if it doesn't, but usually it ends right there. And you know what you learn? You actually learn more information. When you go to that person alone, your thought about that situation was very much one-sided. And when you go to that person and say, you offended me, and they'll say, oh man, I'm sorry. Here's what you don't know, though. And you might learn something, and then there's reconciliation on both parts. It's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing the revelation that happens when there's communication. It's profound, actually. On occasion, however, it's tragic, but on occasion, people stiffen up and they say, you know what? Pound sand, dude. Get over yourself. I don't care. There's a real hardness of heart. The next procedure, verse 16, says, if he will not hear, then take with you one or two more. Now, who you choose to go with you, I think, is very important. Choose some spiritual people. Choose some people that know and have a relationship with that person. Nobody likes to be confronted by strangers. That's very uncomfortable. And you'd think that goes without saying. It's amazing how that needs to be said. Nobody wants to be put in a room and have you, who already poked the button, and then two guys they don't know. They look like, hired hitmen that are just standing there with their arms folded. That's not going to help. It needs to be somebody who probably is somewhat close to the individual. Definitely somebody who has some spiritual maturity. That's ideal. And then let's try it again. Guys, what does that remove? It removes the easy dismiss, number one. It is so easy to dismiss things at times when we think wrongly. That's just your weird, quirky personality. I don't know how many times there's been things on my heart, things I've shared with people, really believing that I have the Lord's heart, and it's dismissed because that's just you, Aaron. You think different. You're quirky. You're weird. That's heartbreaking, to be frank. It is. I struggle with that so many times. I'll go back before the Lord like, all right, Lord, how do I beat through that veil? How do I overcome that? Given biblical advice to people and it being dismissed, because you live different. You're strange. Nobody thinks like that anymore. Yeah, I know. Nobody lives selflessly and sacrificially or whatever the case, recklessly for the Lord's cause. That's a tough pill to swallow. But if you bring two or three with you, it's not just your personality against them. Now there's a group that sees something similar. That's very important. It's very important. And so two or three. It also allows a greater possibility of memory to happen, right? Because if it goes to two, I will say 90% of these things are resolved with a private visit. If it goes to two or three, there's a greater than 50-50 chance it's going to go to the third stage. And so that's where you really want two or three witnesses, because it's going to get heated at this point. There's going to be things said. There's going to be vows and promises. A lot of them are veiled. A lot of them are not carried out, not followed through. And when we come back the third time, it's so nice when there's a few sets of ears that say, that is absolutely not what he said. This is what he said. This is what you agreed to. Oh, my word, that's helpful. When it's not just your word against theirs. Very important. There's such wisdom in this. If you win your brother, great. Again, this is the goal. Clearly, this is the goal. And then in verse 17, if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church, okay? Get the church, which, by the way, we're told has authority given by God to bind and loose. I do believe the sense is church leadership. I think there's other scriptures that we can compare to this to make that case. But tell it to the church. If he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. He might view himself as a brother. He might still be saved. That's not the issue. But he needs to be treated like a heathen or a publican. Now, he's saying this to a very Jewish audience. You should know that Jesus was called publicly the friend of publicans. He ate with publicans. Okay, but it's so wrong if we take that truth and distort what Jesus said. He's simply speaking something to that culture, and in context, he is saying, Jews don't have fellowship with publicans. He's not saying about his example to eat with them. We have to dismiss that. This is why it's so important to keep things in context, church. It's good to compare scripture with scripture, but clearly Jesus is saying, you know the custom among Jews, to have no fellowship with the heathen and to have no, treat them as that system demonstrates. Cut off fellowship from them. By the way, that is consistent with what it says in 1 Corinthians 5 under church discipline. So we can be cute and compare scripture and scripture and say, well, Jesus ate with publicans. You're missing the point. The main point, the context is remove them from fellowship. Cut them off. It's so important that we don't allow people to pretend to be spiritual. They're not doing themselves any good, and they're definitely not doing anybody weak in the faith any good, who watches them with their arms up, praying, squinting their eyes, acting real godly, and they go right from here to their refrigerator and live their week intoxicated or high. It isn't doing anybody any good to allow that to continue. Are you with me? So somebody that hardens the heart and refuses to acknowledge their sin, we are to not acknowledge them in fellowship. And that's so healthy. And hopefully it's temporary, right? Hopefully it changes quickly. And they miss this. And they miss the presence of God. And they long for truth and conviction again. And they do repent and they come back. And we've seen it work like a charm, haven't we? This is just discipline, just church discipline. Got to dare to do that. Got to be courageous enough to do that, regardless of the changing world around us. He says this in verse 18, verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This has nothing to do with raisin bran, brothers and sisters. These are legal terms. Legal terms, okay? If somebody came to the elders, for example, and they held out a scripture and say, does this scripture apply to this situation? And if indeed it did, they were bound to that scripture. They were obligated to live and carry out and obey that scripture. If they were loosed, it means there was liberty or freedom in any given situation. This doesn't have anything to do with spiritual warfare, binding devils, loosing their host. In context, this is all about church discipline. It's about God is standing behind the decisions to remove somebody who is unrepentant or restore somebody who has been out there wandering and needs to come back into the mercy and presence of God. God is sharing his authority by his grace with the church to make decisions like that. The world hates decisions like that. How can you kick somebody out of your church? I thought you were a church that loved people. Oh, we love people. We live and sleep and breathe serving people. We put up with all kinds of stuff in our own lives and among all of our friends. We love people. And just like God loves people, we love people too much to let them sit in their sin for 20 years. Right? That's not love. See, the world's definition of love is all wrong, guys. Please don't let them set the pace in your life. Don't let them set the standard in our life. Definitely don't let the world set the standard for how the church operates. They're not expected to understand. Their minds and eyes are blinded, you understand? But what is bound on earth is bound in heaven. What is loosed on earth is loosed to heaven. Again, in verse 19, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. What a precious statement. A couple things here to discuss. First of all, do we understand the power? That's the only way to say it. I know that word is abused and dramatized, but there really is a clear, definitive power in people of faith coming together and agreeing in prayer, truly agreeing in prayer. If two or three are gathered and they agree, my Father's there. Their request will be answered. That's important that we understand that Jesus is speaking to disciples, right? I always feel like I got to bring that up. This isn't just an arbitrary statement. It's a very specific statement. A disciple is somebody who is denied self, taken up cross, and chosen a life that follows Christ. If that's you, and you are agreeing with a fellow disciple in prayer, it's not about you, right? Because you've denied yourself. You've accepted that life as a Christian can involve cost and persecution, and you are determined to follow the footsteps of Christ, live like he did. So if that really is you, you're not agreeing together for Ferraris or blonde wives or blonde husbands or whatever the case may be, right? This isn't a carnal, materialistic, fleshly driven thing at all. These are people coming together and praying for souls, praying for God's will to be done, praying that God would kick a door open to bring the gospel to North Korea or some closed off country. You understand? To come together and agree in prayer in a very real sense for the cause of Christ. My Father, Jesus says, he's listening and he's stirred by those prayers and expect action. And then he goes on to say, it's not about the numbers. That's an encouraging thing, right? From the beginning of time, from the beginning of the church, prayer meetings aren't the most attended meetings. But at the same time, Jesus, but it's fine because why'd you gather? For the numbers? I'm there. Didn't you come to pray to me? Guess what? A couple people is all it takes. And I'm there in the midst. Truthfully, he's there if you're there alone. That's the thing. It's a requirement to have three. Jesus is waiting at the door. Two and a half, sorry. No, the point is just two or three gathered. Jesus is saying, I'm there. It's not about numbers. Remember, the context is greatness. And the mindset of the great thinkers is big crowds, big success, big glory. And Jesus is saying, two or three gathered in my name. Sometimes those are the most precious prayer meetings, aren't they? We had a small group of quarantined prayer warriors here last night, hacking and coughing and sniffling, wiping the sweat on our brow. But what an awesome time of prayer it was last night, wasn't it, brothers? Wasn't a lady in the house. I don't know why. It was just a precious brother thing. It's awesome when the ladies come, don't get me wrong, but it was just something special last night. Two or three gathered. I'm there in the midst. What a humbling reality that is. Do we pray like our Lord Jesus is there in the midst? Doesn't that change everything? An awareness of his presence. Doesn't it change what you say, how you say? It changes whether or not we inform God. You guys, you know, when people are young in the Lord, you hear them informing God, and they're telling God what happened today. When you really understand as you pray, as you communicate, he's there in the midst. There's no need to inform him. He's there, present, overlooking, overhearing. Awesome to think about. Verse 21, then came Peter. There's a little comic relief here, I think. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? The context is greatness. That's the behind-the-scenes argument. They really wanted Jesus to settle it once and for all. That's why they finally just threw the ball in his court. And Jesus goes on and on. They're somewhat challenged, but Peter's not giving up. That's my personal opinion. And he hears all this about love and going after the lost and publicans and heathens and, you know, trying to restore your brother. And he's like, I got it. I got my end. I'm going to settle it right now. Jesus, got a quick question for you. Theology, it has nothing to do with what Jesus has been talking about, which is so Peter. Peter was always that student in the room where you think you have everybody, and Peter's thinking something completely different. He raises his hand. Yes, Peter? Yeah. How many licks does it take to get to the center of a Tootsie Roll Pop? That's Peter. Like, where are you at? Hey, Jesus, quick one for you. Let's say I have a brother who's offended me. Seven times? Should I forgive him seven times? Would that be acceptable in heaven's eyes? And he's looking at the other guy. He's like, yeah, match that. Right? Trying, no doubt, to prove his greatness. I'm personally convinced of that. Jesus said unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times. And there's a colon there, which means there's a pause. I think he looked at Peter. Peter's like, man. Thought I had him on that one. No, Peter, not until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Now, the crazy thing is you can read the majority of commentaries and they actually put out 490 as a number. Isn't that ridiculous? Tell me that's not religious. Tell me how many of us would not have a notebook and tally marks. And we'd be licking our chops around 483, wouldn't we? Oh, man, I can hit him seven more times. I can hit him. That's still religion. Matthew's gospel was written to Jewish people. It is an extremely Jewish book with a Jewish Messiah and Jewish illustrations. Everything about Matthew is Jewish. There's many people that believe it was even written more in the Aramaic Hebrew, not the classical Greek of the other New Testament letters. It was so Jewish through and through. And if you understand Jews and idioms and language that is important to Jews, you know to a Jew, 70 times 7 or 77s screams something Jewish, doesn't it? And to a Jew, the 77s speak to God's involvement with the nation of Israel. And God's involvement with the nation of Israel takes us all the way to, unfortunately for Peter, to the end of time before his return. Says Peter, no, not just seven times, 77s. You forgive until 77s have passed. I personally believe he's not putting a number. He's saying we need to be, as Christian people, forgiving until I'm done with this place, until my judgment falls, right? I'm going to be the one that brings vindication and wrath and justice to this earth. It should never be the case among you. You leave the justice to me. I will repay, saith the Lord. So we're supposed to forgive. That doesn't mean we don't deal with bad people. That doesn't mean we don't deal with people on a legal way. That doesn't mean we don't defend our families. That means we cancel debts in our hearts, right? We don't hold people in a place where you owe me, in a place of unforgiveness. Do we understand the difference? We're to forgive, cancel debt. Brothers and sisters, do you understand how freeing that is to cancel debt that people owe you? I would strongly recommend, if you've never done that, go home tonight, get your Bible, prepare for an emotional time, and say, all right, Lord, is there anybody in my life that I have never forgiven or I'm unwilling to forgive? And release them of the debt. That doesn't mean you use wisdom. That doesn't mean reconciliation is possible. It takes two people to reconcile. Forgiveness is a unilateral action. You just cancel their debt. They don't owe you anything anymore. Set them free. Ultimately, set yourself free. And that can even be people that are no longer here on the earth. Forgiveness is vital. And I know, I'm with you, just that concept, it's so hard to wrestle with. If you've been burned and victimized, it's a dark world, I get that. And that's why Jesus ends Matthew chapter 18 with this parable, which helped me, so helped me as a young man. Still helps me today. He says in verse 23, "Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. Wow. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, I will pay thee all. And the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him." Notice that word used in this context. Loosed him and forgave him the debt. Okay, let's pause there just so that we understand. A couple of things, guys. First of all, the king here, the king holds his servants accountable. Okay, he would take an account. He would bring his servants before him, and he would hold those servants accountable. And when this particular king brought the books and examined the books of this particular servant owed him 10,000 talents. Now, most people agree that a talent is an annual wage. That's a lot of money. The idea here, and you know, we lose something here in the West, 10,000 talents, 10,000 annual wages, that's an amount of money you could never earn in a lifetime, okay? Because no one's alive for 10,000 years. That's the idea. So it's an amount of money that is astronomical. There's no way you could pay it. That actually speaks, brothers and sisters, to the debt you and I owe Jesus himself. You understand that? This is comparable to our sin debt. We owe God, as far as our sin debt, a debt that is absolutely astronomical. I don't care how good you think you are, because the wages of sin is death, right? No man will glory in his presence. There are none that are good, no, not one. You might look around this debauched planet and find a few people worse than you. Don't let that make you feel good, though, because as soon as we compare ourselves to the one holy, righteous God, all of us fall short of the glory of God, right? So we owe him 10,000 talents, and then some, in terms of our sin debt. Well, this sinner, this indebted servant, can't pay. He doesn't have the means to pay. I don't know if he realizes it's impossible to pay. He'd like to think he could. So he's sold into slavery, which is typically how slavery worked among the Jewish people. It wasn't an ethnicity issue. It was a financial delinquent issue, sold into slavery, whole family included, until he paid off. The servant begs for mercy, even with an empty vow that he can pay it back, just give me time. Then the Lord of that servant, notice, was moved with compassion. We don't know why. We don't know why a holy, righteous God was moved with compassion in our favor. We have slapped our Creator in the face, 10,000 talents worth, and yet he's moved with compassion to forgive us of our sins. Does that make sense to anybody in the room? I heard something as a young Christian. There's two things you will never fully understand in this life. Number one is how great our sin debt is before God. We'll never fully comprehend how much we owe God. I would strongly recommend trying to, though. Really coming to grips with the fact that we are sinners before God and we owe him. And then the second thing we'll never fully comprehend is the love of God towards us is greater than that. It's intense, isn't it? This thing we call the gospel. It's intense. Well, let's see how this recently forgiven set free, liberated servant. Let's see how he responds to life, right? He should be whistling, skipping, kissing babies, giving out cookies to everybody that comes by. This guy ought to just be the most grateful servant in the kingdom. Wouldn't you be? All right, let's see. Let's see how it works. But, an adverse conjunction once again. But, verse 28, the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. 10,000 talents, it's an amount of money you couldn't even fathom from their perspective. 100 pence, it's something you'd buy a Happy Meal with, okay? Owed him some lunch money. Forgot to bring his lunch the previous day. 100 pence. He laid hands on him. He took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what thou owest." And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all." That should really sound familiar. He was just there earlier that afternoon. That should really sound familiar to the servant. But it says in verse 30, "And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt." It's so sad, but guys, that is actually more in line with me and you, right? We have been forgiven a debt we can't even compute, and yet we hold fellow man, fellow sinners, fellow debt owers, we hold them to a standard that isn't even reasonable, right? We are unwilling to forgive people that owe us minuscule debt in comparison to what we've been forgiven. Now, this is why my mindset towards forgiveness changed, because this man just made it so clear to me. Let's see how the master responds to this. Verse 31, so when his fellow servants saw what was done, that they understood the hypocrisy, the injustice behind this. When they saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. You can always, you know, always trust a fellow servant to be a tattletale, right? Somebody couldn't wait to get into that king's chamber and say, "Guess what?" Which, you know, are they much different, really? But they couldn't wait to tell their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that, he called him and said unto him, "O thou," notice this, "wicked servant." That's God's perspective. When we are unwilling to forgive in light of what we've been forgiven, he sees that as wickedness. I am unwilling to soften that statement. How wicked that is. "O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest of me. Jesus, please forgive my sins." Done. I forgave you everything. "Because you asked, shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee?" And his Lord was wroth, and rightfully so, and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise, okay, there's the parable. Now the black and white theology, the charge to us. "So likewise shall my heavenly Father," this isn't a parable anymore, this is true theology, "so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses," until the end of time, till the 70th seven, the 70th week of Daniel. Forgiveness, brothers and sisters, it's not a luxury. It's an expectation. Do you understand? You know, in this awesome country we live in, America, there comes a great responsibility with our freedom. Wouldn't you agree? There comes a great responsibility with our freedom. Do you understand? With your forgiveness, there comes with your forgiveness and mine a great responsibility to forgive. And where we're at with fellow man is directly bearing on where we're at with our Maker. I understand hurt feelings. I understand victimization. I understand all of those things. I think we should, there's times where we sever ourselves relationally from people, but we can still cancel a debt in our heart and therefore not hold that person in unforgiveness. The only thing that the only person that's destroyed through bitterness and unforgiveness is us, right? It is a cancer, man, that eats people, holds people in the bondage for years and years and years. And I've had to do it. I've had to say people's name out loud. I've one particular stepfather, I've had to say his name more than once. And I'll tell you why. Because a lot of the things that I've seen in my life as a dad, and I hate to even say it, I think I learned them, you know, kind of, I don't want to use the term subconsciously, but from him. You know, the specifically not including my sons in a project. It is so much more practical and easy, isn't it, to do a project without those rascal little kids. It's true. And get out of here. Let me get this done. Goodness gracious, I got 6 minutes. What's this? What's that? What's this? And where did I learn that? And I have had to say I forgive him because I get so angry that that's even there. I want to share my life with my sons. And I always told myself as a kid, I'll never be like that. And man, I can be just like that. Forgive him again. Cancel the debt. Sometimes you got to cancel somebody's debt until you drop dead. But it's the way to live, guys. There's freedom in it. Amen. Hey, who is it that you need to forgive? Take that home with you and know the freedom that the Lord intends for you. If you're struggling with forgiveness, real simple solution. Just take a minute and remind yourself of all that you've been forgiven. And I promise you, it gets real easy after that. Gets real easy after that. Lord, thanks so much for your willingness to forgive us, Lord. If we could only see it from your perspective, I think we would all be reduced to a crawl, truthfully, if we really understood what our sin really looked like to you, a holy, righteous God. Lord, we're in debt to you. That's the truth. You shed your precious, righteous blood for vile sinners, Lord, so that we could know freedom and forgiveness, that we could walk around debt-free. We are so grateful, Lord. Help us to be like our Father. Help us to be like our Savior, our older brother, and mete out mercy and forgiveness, Lord, wherever we go. Lord, help us to represent you well in this world. And I just pray your blessing on the day as we fellowship and interact. Lord, may we walk around this place as free people, enjoying fellowship, enjoying your presence, and not estranged from it because we're bitter and unforgiving. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you, church. Thanks for coming. I hope to see you in Lubeck if you can make it. 1 o'clock.